Welcome to another message from the teaching team at Elevation Church Australia. For more information about our church, service times and locations, visit elevationchurch.com.au.
So glad that you could join us again. And before we get going, who knows that we're going to need all the help that we can get. So let's call upon the Holy Spirit to be with us in our message and in our minds today. Father God, I just thank you so much that you are a God who is for us and not against us, that you understand us because you made us. You've designed us to have a whole varieties of emotions, that there are anxieties and that there are sadnesses, but there are also exhilarations and great times, great expectations, and that's what we have of you today. God, we have got an expectation that you want to come and draw close, to equip us and empower us to know how we can master our minds to make the best out of our lives and out of our relationships. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you would speak to us today to encourage us to know how we can think articulately, creatively, proactively, not just positively, but also energetically, God, that we can align our minds with you and as a result experience all sorts of amazing fruit in our life. And for this, we thank you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, glad that you can join us talking about mental health and emotional well-being again today, because who knows, this is one of the most prolific topics of our current era. In other words, people are wrestling with mental and emotional problems, which translate to relationship problems, financial problems, work problems, problems in almost every sphere of life. And if we don't know how to pick up the pieces of our life when we've had a bit of a crash, well, then we can stay broken for indefinitely. So it's important that we understand, how do we actually fix the engine when it's broken? Sometimes people, they start out at what we call in psychology neutral position, and due to adverse life consequences, they get knocked back into minus. And the role of a psychologist or a counselor or a psychiatrist is to help that individual, come alongside that individual, learn some life skills to go on a journey and restore them to their original starting position. We call this rescued, restored, rehabilitated, redeemed, if you will. But every now and again, we recognize that people don't just return to zero, but can actually go beyond zero into plus, ending up better off in the end than what they were before the tragic circumstance in their life took place. That right there is not just mental health, it's mental wealth. It's not just the absence of illness, but now we're actually using this to our advantage, in accord with that age-old adage, that which doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. Now, that is actually true. Science is now coming along identifying that there are people who can actually grow through tragic circumstances. However, it's not true for everyone. For the rest of us, that which didn't kill us almost killed us. And now we kind of walk around with a limp for the rest of our lives. But I want to ask the question today, what can we practically do so as to advance our mental health and emotional well-being? So glad that you can join us for this series. I love Proverbs. There's so many great Proverbs that we could talk about. I'll probably just want to hit one or two today. But one of my all-time favorites has got to be Proverbs chapter 24. And in verse 3, it says, "It is by wisdom that a house is built, and through understanding we establish its foundations. And with knowledge we discover its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasure." Please note, it's a trifecta. It's not just wisdom, but it's wisdom combined with understanding and knowledge. And when it comes to this topic of mental health, well, we want to have wisdom, and oftentimes we'll pray for wisdom, and God says, "Hey, you pray for it, I'll give it to you freely." That's his promise to us. But all too often, he gives it to us in the form of knowledge and understanding, so that we can use this knowledge and understanding about mental health so as to apply the choices of wisdom in our lives, in other words, wise choices, wise decisions, so as to establish an amazing house. By wisdom, the house is built. Through understanding, its foundations are established, and through knowledge, we discover its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasure. So when it comes to mental health, let's get a little bit of this knowledge, and then we'll transition into understanding, and hopefully by the end of this message, we'll discover some great wisdom that we can apply in our lives. When it comes to mental health problems or challenges, probably the most prolific in our society today are anxiety and depression, closely followed by addiction and anger issues and relationship breakdown and so on, and all the consequences that come with that. But if we just took a look at what are the signs and symptoms, if we, you know, looked in time and opened the door, if you will, on the room of anxiety to discover the knowledge of what are the signs and symptoms, well, there's a simple acronym that we can follow, which is called SWAP. S-W-A-P. Because in essence, when we're engaging anxiety, scratching the rash, if you will, we're nursing, cursing, rehearsing bad things that we anticipate might happen, we're actually swapping our peace for uncertainty. So some of the signs and symptoms to look out for when it comes to anxiety is the first one, S, stands for sleep. All too often, when we're anxious, we are wrestling at nighttime, anticipating the things that are going to happen tomorrow, or the things that I have got to do, or that person, that bully at school who teased me today, they're going to be there tomorrow. And so I lie awake, nursing, cursing, rehearsing, as we said before, like a mouse on a treadmill, making lots of motion but no progress. And as a result, well, I can't fall asleep. It's like I toss and I turn, the pillow is too fat, and then I, you know, shift it and I get a thinner one, and then the pillow is too thin, and then the covers are too hot, and so I kick them off, and then the air conditioning makes it too cold, and then I'm cold again. Nothing was satisfied. And if I'm having difficulty sleeping, it's usually because of worry. I am worried about things that are going to happen in my life. Please note that worrying is never reflecting about things that have happened in the past. It's always anticipating something negative that will happen in my future. As a result, I might end up A, agitated in some kind of way. I can't sleep. I've got the wrong kind of hormones in my body, and I might be, you know, fearful of approaching that person or that situation or circumstance in my life. And why? How do I know? Well, because of P, and P stands for physiology. There are all sorts of different signs and symptoms or signals. It's like the light on the dashboard of your car that's flashing at you, that kind of says, hey, the seatbelt's not plugged in, or maybe the handbrake has been left on, or maybe you need to fill up the petrol because we're running low. Please note the light on the dashboard of your car is not just flashing in time with the beat of music. It's not just because it wants to have a bit of a party. No, it's telling you, warning, warning. This is a sign to take action, to do something about it. So in anxiety, the signs might be butterflies in my stomach, or it might be my heart is racing really fast, or my throat is closing over, and I just can't breathe, or I need to, you know, drink lots of water, or I feel like I need to go to the toilet all of the time. There are so many different signs and symptoms that are just signals telling you, hang on, something's not right. You need to change. You need to take action so as to bring about that peace. Don't swap out the peace for uncertainty. We need that peace. When it comes, however, to depression, there's a slightly different acronym that we can think of, and this is SPIRAL. Now, S-P-I-R-A-L, first one starts with S, and S is basically sadness. When it comes to depression, we often have this unremitting sadness. It just won't go away. And sometimes there's a reason, like I've had my heart broken, or a loved one has passed away, or I didn't get what I had longed for, my expectations haven't been met. But sometimes there's just no rhyme or reason for the sadness that I have. I might just burst out into tears, and I start thinking to myself, what's wrong with me? Why can't I shake this heaviness, this cloak, if you will, of sadness that's in my life? It's a sign to look out for. The second one is P. P stands for pleasure. And when we're experiencing signs and symptoms of depression, oftentimes we can't access or engage the same level of pleasure that I used to. I used to love, you know, going out dancing with my friends, or I used to love eating ice cream, but, you know, I licked the ice cream and now it just like just cold, just gives me brain freeze. Like it starts to be an agitator, not something that's pleasurable. Or I go out and eat a beautiful curry and I love curry and now it just like burns my mouth. It's no longer pleasurable. When you lose the essence of life, maybe it's a sign and a symptom, a warning sign, if you will, that not all is well. I in spiral stands for insomnia. Now, with the anxiety, we said that oftentimes it's difficult for us to get to sleep or fall asleep because we're tossing and turning and worrying about all the bad things. But when it comes to depression, all too often we wake up early in the morning and then, of course, we can't get back to sleep. So early morning insomnia is one of the most obvious warning signs, or early signs, if you will, of depression, something for us to look out for. Of course, worst case scenarios when you're experiencing both anxiety and depression and you're struggling to get to sleep at night, you finally fall asleep by 1 a.m., but then you wake up at 3 or 4 a.m. and you've only had 2 or 3 hours of sleep. Now, if you've only had 2 or 3 hours of sleep, now this is a domino effect. It's going to spill out and over into your relationships, into your ability to function at work or speak with wisdom, maturity, and emotional stability, perhaps to your children when they're frustrating you or whatever the case may be. So insomnia is something to look out for. R stands for remember. In depression, we often have a negative memory bias, which simply means that when I look back on the experience that I've had, I don't remember the positive things, I just remember the negative things. For a young person, you might go to a school camp and you had an amazing time and you were canoeing and you were abseiling and rock climbing and there was a school dance and there was parties and there was a food fight and it was a fun time. But there was just this one instance where you tripped over, you fell over, you kind of made a fool of yourself and people stood around and laughed at you. And when you come home and your parents say, how was the school camp? You say, it was terrible. Like everyone laughed at me. And so that one negative event colors the entire experience. And all of a sudden you can no longer spend time remembering the good stuff that also happened so as to balance it out. A negative memory bias. We only remember the bad things. A stands for anger and aggression. Now, as we said before, if you're having sleeping problems, then of course, that's going to spill out into your mood, your emotional stability. And so your child might walk in with the shoes on that you've told them like 18 million times to take off. And now instead of stopping them at the door and saying, wait, you got your shoes on, take them off, please. Now we just lose our temper and we scream at that child. And in that moment, we actually forgot who we are. We forgot that we're the parent, that we have authority, and I don't need to scream in order to get attention. I just need to speak with authority because I am mother or I am father. I know who I am. So in this moment, I forgot who I am. Why? Because I'm just agitated or angry. I'm frustrated at my life or the situations that I can't seem to control. And as a result, if I'm doing that with not just family, but potentially also friends, I might end up with a final letter, which is L, which is loneliness. Now, loneliness is an interesting one. Loneliness is both a precursor for depression, in other words, more vulnerable to becoming depressed, as well as a symptom of depression. So when I am socially isolated, I am at greater risk for developing depression. But when I'm feeling depressed, I just don't feel like socializing. Like I get out of bed in the morning, my toe hits the floor and I think to myself, nah, it's just cold. And I just put my foot back under the covers and I just want to stay. I just want to put the covers over my head, stay in bed today. I don't want to face the world. I don't want to go to work. I don't want to go to school. I don't want to talk to anyone. And so we end up lonely. Loneliness, as he said, it's a precursor as well as a risk factor for depression, a symptom of depression as well. And this is absolutely toxic for us, especially in a day and age of social media. As the saying goes, we're more connected than ever before and also more lonely or isolated than ever before. And of course, social media can contribute to mental challenges and emotional problems because we want people to like us and follow us. And so I might make a great post from my new hairdo and my new outfit and like I post it online and out there into cyberspace and sure enough, get a few likes. And so I go back and check every 5 minutes, how many more likes? Oh, I got a few comments. And one person says, hey, I love your new shoes. I'm like, yes. And somebody says, yeah, hey, new hairdo, looks fantastic. And where'd you get that outfit? And I might get 7, 8, 9 positive comments. But the 10th comment is, but you look fat in that. And that one negative comment wipes me out like a tsunami. We are living in the day and age where we are so critically concerned about what others think of us. And look, don't get me wrong, this is an important thing. We call it self-consciousness. But it's important to understand that there are two different types of self-consciousness. The first type is what we've just been describing, public self-consciousness. This is where I'm very concerned of what you, the public, think of me. And look, the Bible even says that our reputation is worth its weight in gold. So I want you to like me, even right now in this message, in this presentation. You know, I want you to like what I've got to say, and I want you to like me. But if I put my worth in what you think of me, then it is greatly misplaced. And my worth shouldn't be determined by what you think of me, but rather what I think of me. That's why we call it self-esteem, not others' esteem. Yes, I want you to esteem me, but if six of you, you know, at the end of this message thought, that was an amazing message, I loved it, and then the seventh said, this guy just dances around, he speaks like a million miles an hour, like, who does he think he is, Steve Irwin or someone? Does he live on the Sunshine Coast? And you start thinking that I'm just a showman or a performer in some way instead of a genuine doctor in clinical psychology who wants to equip and empower you and help you today. Well then, okay, I might be a little bit dejected, but that should not wipe me out. I should go, well, if you've got something to say and maybe I am speaking too fast and maybe I need to slow it down and learn from your feedback and your comment, but my worth is not based on your comment. Why? Because I'm balanced by the second part of self-consciousness, which is called private self-consciousness, which is where I don't care so much about what you think of me. What I care about is what I believe in. In other words, what do I stand for? What am I passionate about? And I am passionate about this topic. So I don't care if you think that I'm talking too fast or I'm acting a little bit like some kind of showman, because I believe that people learn best when they're engaged and when there's high energy and when they're having fun. And so if more people are going to benefit from this message because of the way in which I'm presenting it, then I don't care if some people are put out by it. What I care about is what I believe in, what I'm passionate about. And this topic of mental health, I am greatly passionate about this topic. However, it's important to have a balance of the two. If we are only ever concerned about what other people think of us, public, self-consciously oriented, we are otherwise called a politician. If, on the other hand, we are only concerned about what I think of and what I believe and what I'm passionate about, I don't care what anyone else thinks, well, that right there is called a dictator. We need to have a balance between the two in order to have good, healthy self-worth. It's interesting because if I can actually make a valuable contribution to the life of somebody else, well, the word value is the same as the term worth. And the same term self-worth is the pathway to what we have, what we now know in psychology as self-esteem. And of course, self-esteem, once again, it transitions us to self-confidence. So if you want to be self-confident, don't be always thinking about what others are thinking of you, but rather focus on how can I make a positive and valuable impact to those people who are around me. Let me give it to you like this. If we were to shut all of the doors in the auditorium where you're watching this, if we were to turn off all of the lights and black out all of the windows such that it was so pitch dark in the room that you are, you can't even see your hand in front of your face. And then I said, hey, can you do me a favor? Can you just come out here and help me rub off the whiteboard? You'd say, no, because I can't see. I can't even see my hand. Like it's black. And I go, oh, so sorry. Let me turn the light on for you. And I take a big spotlight and I shine it right in your face. And you're like, whoa, like blinded by the light. And you can't see anything. But then I say, hey, can you help me come up here and rub off the whiteboard? And you go, yeah, okay. And you get up and your hands will be out in front of you and you'll be walking like this because you're so blinded that you don't want to bump into anything or knock over anyone or whatever it might be. So are you the picture of somebody who's confident? No, you're the exact opposite of confidence. But what if we were to take that same spotlight and instead of shining it on your face, what if we were to shine it on the direction that you are going? Well, if I said to you then, can you please get up and help me rub off the whiteboard? You'd get out of your chair. You'd walk with boldness and confidence because I can see clearly now the rain is gone. You get the idea. Take the spotlight off yourself for half a second. Shine it in the direction that you're going. What is your purpose? Because if you can tap into the why behind the what, it gives you the courage and confidence. If you can make a valuable contribution, value is the same as worth. Self-worth is the same as esteem, and self-esteem is the pathway to self-confidence. Now, interestingly, both anxiety and depression share the same psychophysiological pathways. Now, I know that sounded like a massive word, so let me just explain it to you quickly. I am drawing Pastor Ross Abraham here, at least his profile. It looks something a little bit like that. We'll give him some hair and a little bit of an ear. And I believe that on the inside, Pastor Abraham has one of these. We call it the human brain. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to understand. By wisdom, a house is built. Through understanding, its foundations are established. In the human brain, we've got a couple of different components and sections that we typically, you know, obviously don't often know about. The first is what I like to call the light bulb of the brain. Technically, it's referred to as the brain stem. This is the part of the brain that does all of the things that we don't typically need to think about. Things like growing hair, digesting food, breathing. Look, when you're breathing, you don't need to go and in and one and out and two and one. No, it just happens automatically. When you're growing hair, you don't need to go, hang on just a second, I'm just going to squeeze some. No, it just happens automatically. But thankfully, surrounding the light bulb of the brain, the brainstem, we've got this other part of the brain called the limbic system, made up of a variety of different lobes. But in essence, this is what we call the primal drive part of the brain. It's where emotion lives. And in fact, I'm going to put a big old E at the top of it for emotion. But at the front of our brain, there's something that separates us, that differentiates us from the rest of the animal kingdom. And it's called the, wait for it, I know it's complicated, the frontal lobe. I know you're thinking to myself, is this a biology lesson or is this church? In fact, has he mentioned Jesus yet? Don't worry, Jesus is coming. So here we go. This is the logical and rational thinking part of the brain, but all too often when it comes to anxiety and depression, there's a tug of war between the two. Like, I know I should get out of bed. I know I should exercise. I know I should eat well. I know I should socialize. I know I should do these things, but I just don't feel like doing it. And so there's this tug of war between the emotional brain and the logical brain. And this is all too often where mental health challenges start to arise. There's one more thing I want to point out as a little component inside the limbic system. It looks like a nut. In fact, in Greek, its name is literally almond. It's the amygdala. Now, the amygdala sounds like something out of, you know, Doctor Who, the amygdala, something like that. But this is a really important part of the brain because this is where emotional memories are stored. So every time you're anticipating something in the future, remembering something in the past, this part of the brain is activated. And what it does is it sends a neural peptide, which is just a fancy word for a protein messenger, sends it down to a part of our body called the adrenal gland to release adrenaline. But not just adrenaline, also the all-important stress hormone called cortisol. And when it comes to anxiety and depression, cortisol is the number one hormone that is implicated. This hormone goes to the edges of our muscles to give us superhuman energy to deal with the stress that we're facing. However, if we don't burn up this particular hormone, well, it turns itself into a toxic type of glucose. In fact, the technical word for cortisol is glucocorticoids. It turns itself into a special type of glucose, which is sugar, to give us the energy that we need to deal with the stress. But If you're lying in bed at night worrying about all the things that you've got to do tomorrow, or if you're reflecting on all of the bad things that have happened in the past, and now you're releasing this cortisol into your body, but you're not burning it up, and so it's turning into this toxic type of sugar, giving you the energy that you need to sleep. Oh, hang on just a second. We don't need energy to sleep. And so that's why I'm tossing and turning and I can't get to sleep, or I can't fall asleep, or I wake up in the morning and then can't get back to sleep, whatever it might be for you. This is the reason why. So what do we do about it? Well, once again, we have to understand the psychophysiological pathway. And it's simply this, that whatever we think has a direct impact on the way in which we feel. Sometimes, in fact, we don't even know the difference. It's like, man, I was freaking out. Well, hang on, was that a thought or was that a feeling? Your emotions are constantly eavesdropping in on your subconscious dialogue. So whatever you're thinking, you're going to have an emotional reaction to. However we are feeling, we'll have a biological reaction. As we said before, if I'm thinking worrisome thoughts about my future, or thinking negatively, remembering the bad things that happened, making me either anxious or sad, my body's going to chime in with a certain hormone or chemical response. And as a result of what's going on in my body, I will be influenced in the actions or the behaviors or the choices that I make. Usually, whatever we end up doing, I'll reflect on, and now it's as though I'm going full circle. So if I've made a poor choice or poor decision, it's like I just now think about that, as stupid me, and how did you, and now I'm feeling bad, and I'm chiming in with the wrong hormones and the wrong chemicals and the wrong electrical, and once again, I make another poor choice, and it's like I'm twisting the screw like a screwdriver. I'm getting deeper and deeper and deeper until eventually I'm stuck, and now I can't get out. So what do we do? Well, one of the most logical pieces of advice that you might have heard, maybe a counselor, a friend, or a family member has said to you, maybe you watch some pop soap or maybe Oprah Winfrey, and you heard, just think positive. Because if you can think positive, you'll change the way that you feel. You'll feel fantastic. And if you're feeling good, well, your body will chime in with the right hormones, the right chemicals, and then you'll make wise choices. You'll make good decisions and you'll engage in positive actions. The only problem is, sounds good, but I don't buy it. Because for the person who's wrestling with anxiety or with depression, they can't think positive. That's the problem. That's why we're stuck here. So what do we do? And even though it's true that Romans 12 verse 2 says, hey, don't be conformed to the likeness of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in other words, thinking healthy thoughts, laying hold every thought captive, this is the Holy Grail. It's not necessarily the place that we start. We start first by taking action. As we said last time, it's easier to act your way into feeling than it is to feel your way into action. And the reason why is because when you take action, it changes the arrow and you change your biology. If you go for a walk, even though you don't feel like it, you're now releasing endorphins into your system. Endorphins sound like dolphins, and dolphins are always happy. Like they're, have you ever seen a depressed dolphin? So these endorphins are like happy hormones or chemicals floating or swimming around our bodies and make us feel great. And now that I've reversed this arrow and I'm feeling better, now I can reverse the final arrow and ultimately think in a much more creative, articulate, or determined manner, laying hold every thought captive. Does it make sense? But if this is the pathway and we haven't been following it as well as what we would have liked, and we've actually been making poor decisions and poor choices, well, then chances are we might even end up like the Apostle Paul, who in Romans chapter 7 says, look, the things that I want to do, I don't do them. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Like, and who can help such an idiot like me? What the Apostle Paul is wrestling with is called shame. And all too often, when we're wrestling with anxiety and depression, we've made some poor choices, or any other mental challenge or pathology for that matter, all too often we end up with this feeling of shame. But let me point out, shame is not the same as guilt. Guilt is where you feel bad for what you've done. But shame is where you feel bad for who it is that you've become. In other words, by continuously doing the thing that you don't want to do, it now becomes a part of you. And as a result, shame starts to mess with our identity. In fact, shame is a little bit like the devil's whisper. Well, we can stand in church and we can sing amazing songs that we've been set free. I can be feeling fantastic and thank you, God, that your grace is renewed and afresh for me every morning. So despite the stupid choices that I made last night, thank you, God. And we can be feeling good, but then the devil comes along and starts laughing at you, starts mocking you and starts saying, ha, set free. No, I don't think so. You are weak. You are perverted. You are incompetent. You are impossible to love. You are stained. You are soiled. You are tampered with. You are defective. And now these negative thoughts start to bombard us. One psychiatrist calls them ants. A-N-T-S. Automatic negative thoughts. Now, it's one thing to see an ant, to identify it and squash it, laying hold every thought captive. But what if you're sitting on an ant's nest and now you're overrun by these things? What do we do in that situation? Well, neurologically, if we don't deal with our shame, it starts to create changes in the basal ganglia of our brain. Now, once again, basal ganglia, it sounds like a complicated term, but let me unpack it really simply for you. Basal simply means the base of your brain, and ganglia is just a cluster of cells. And why is this important? Because this is where habits are locked in. This is where habits are formed at a neurological level. This is where they become on autopilot. We end up either engaging positive habits or we end up like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, keeping on doing the thing that we don't want to do because it's a habit now. And because our self-worth is in free fall, well, it feels bad to feel this way. So I'll look for some kind of vice to feel good again. And so I'll engage in some kind of pleasure. And unfortunately, some of the most enticing pleasures are immoral. And so I'll engage the excitement of that sexual temptation, or I'll engage the high of the drug use, or even the euphoria that comes from arguing, conflict, and strife. Drama is my new normal. If there's no drama in my life, it's like something's wrong. Why? Because it's become habitual. In fact, even alcohol is just simply liquid love. It's a tonic that we apply to try and drown out the shame. But what do we do with this thing? Is it really working? Are we really drowning out the shame? Or is it a little bit like the song sung by Sia, Chandelier, where she says, "Keep my glass full until morning light"? You know this song, right? Because I'm just holding on for tonight, sun is up, I'm a mess, gotta get out now, gotta run from this, here comes the shame, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, drink. The song ends by singing, "Throw them back until I lose count." Toxic shame is almost always synonymous with addiction. It's time we dealt with our shame. But all too often in society, in our homes, even here in church, sometimes we like to make people feel bad, to make them feel ashamed for who they've become because of their repeated bad activity. But look, we've got to be some special kind of stupid to be doing that. Reinforcing the shame only serves to make the shame toxic so as to make sure that they do it again. Let me give it to you. In simple language, if you beat yourself up for what you have done, you are almost certainly assured to do it again. So what do? We have to actually let go. We have to put our trust in God, because trust is the antidote to shame. It's also the antidote to despair and the antidote to anxiety. No one knows this better than, of course, the disciples who encountered their own adverse life event one evening as they were crossing the Galilee. And in this story where Jesus has been ministering to the people, and then he says, okay, so I'm going to cross over to the other side. I need a break. I'm going to cross over in the boat so that the people can't come. This story recorded in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35, says, "And on the same day, when evening had come, he, being Jesus, said to them, 'Hey, let's cross over to the other side.' And when they'd left the multitude, they took him, him being Jesus, along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat such that it was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, no less. And so they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you even care that we're about to die?' And then Jesus arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But then Jesus said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly, saying to one another, 'Who is this guy who can even still the wind and the waves?'" Look, just in closing, there are a couple of keys that we can extract from this that I believe can really help you. The first is, please note that Jesus wasn't in the only boat that was crossing the sea. It says here that other little boats went with him. Whenever I've read this before, it's like, oh, Jesus in the storm, yeah, the storm calms, Jesus still the storm, everything's okay again. But what must have been going on in the minds of the people who were in the other boats, who didn't have Jesus in their boat and so had no idea how intimately involved Jesus was in bringing an end to the storm? I reckon sometimes that you and I, we can have a close call or a situation which was, a desperate, almost an accident. Like, we pulled up just as the truck flew on by and we go, whew, that was lucky. Having no idea how intimately involved Jesus was in saving our life because, well, Jesus wasn't in our car. Maybe he was in the truck. So the first thing is that in order for you to know how intimately involved Jesus is in helping us, we have to have him in our boat. We have to have him in our lives. Secondly, it says that a great windstorm arose such that the waves were already crashing into the boat and the boat was filling with water. But Jesus was asleep in the stern. The stern means the back of the boat. Now, something that you need to know, when a boat is in a storm, especially these kinds of boats, the waves would be large, and so the front of the boat would be lifting up, and the back of the boat would be staying at the lowest point on water. And then the front would crash down and again, and it would go up again. Now, if the waves were beating into the boat, such that the boat was already filling with water, and Jesus is asleep at the back, what does that tell us? It tells us Jesus was wet. Because where is all that water going when the boat lifts up? It's all rushing to the back of the boat. And so what happens when you're fast asleep and somebody comes along like with a glass of water and splashes it on your face? What? You don't know? This is what happens. Now, thankfully, if you're watching this through the live screen, you didn't get wet. But for those who might have just got wet, hey, you can right now get offended. How dare the preacher throw a glass of water on me, now I'm wet. But Jesus, he would have just wiped his face and patted his pillow and gone back to sleep. How do we know this to be true? Because when the disciples wake him up, they don't say, "Jesus, Jesus, wake up. You're not even aware that we're about to die." No, they accuse him. "Jesus, you don't even care that we're about to die." And that is all too often how you and I think. Whenever we're feeling hard done by, oppressed in some way, and we're crying out to God, "Jesus, what are you, asleep? You full well know what's going on and you're not doing anything about it." It's interesting because trauma is one of the few pathologies that whether or not people believe in God, they actually find themselves talking to him. And one of the most common questions is, of course, "Why, God? Why would you let this happen?" Or "What? What kind of God would allow this to take place?" All too often, our questions for God are just like the disciples. But then Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. But then he turns to the disciples and he rebukes them too. And he says, "Where is your faith?" And then it says, and the disciples feared exceedingly. In other words, they were more afraid now, having seen what Jesus just did, than when they thought they were about to die. And they said, "Who is this guy? Who can even still the wind and the waves?" Well, what a great question. Maybe that's the question they should have started with in the first place. when the wind and the waves are rising, when the waves are crushing into the boat and they think they're about to die and they look around, they go, hang on, who's that guy? Oh, it's Jesus. What's he doing? He's like sleeping in the midst of the storm. That's like a peace that surpasses all understanding. It doesn't make sense. But if it's okay for Jesus to sleep, if they truly would have known who Jesus was, they would have walked down the back of the boat, lied down next to him, and went to sleep. You see, at the end of Jesus' ministry, he says, "It is my peace that I give you." Not as the world gives peace. In other words, he's not some kind of beauty pageant saying, "I long for world peace." No, he's saying, "I give you my peace, that no matter what you might be going through, if you trust in me, if you call on the Lord, if you invite me into your life and into your boat, then I will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. It just doesn't make sense. It baffles science as well, that in the midst of the storm, we can meditate on the things that are right and pure and good and just and whatever is praiseworthy. When we meditate on these things, there is a peace that surpasses all understanding that will guard our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. The antidote to shame is trust. The antidote to anxiety and depression is also trust, begging the question, have you got enough trust to believe that he's for you and not against you? And that he will help you. He might not always get you out of it, but if you trust him, he will always help you get it through the situation, through the storm. Let's pray.